It's good to see all of you here. We've got a full church today, and just wanted to say it's always great when we hear you all singing back at us, and you guys did great today, so really enjoyed that. Thank you. I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word. We are going to be looking at Ephesians 4 today, and we're going to start in verse 17. If you're using the Pew Bible, then it is on page 978 in the Pew Bible. And when you are there, I do invite you to stand, and if you are able, in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I say this and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Please be seated as we pray. Father God, you have given each of us much grace and many blessings, more than we know and so much more than we deserve. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word today, and I ask that the Holy Spirit guide me, guard my tongue, that I may speak no falsehoods against you. Give me the ability to speak your truth plainly, and I ask that you give all here the wisdom to understand your word and the courage, strength, and the desire to apply it to their lives. And this is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title of today's sermon is Old Self versus New Self. And I felt it's fitting because we are constantly in this battle because of sin that we still have in our old sin nature between the old life that we once lived apart from Christ, without knowledge of Christ, and the new life that we're now called to lead. And before we dive into the text today, I want to go back and preface with a little bit of history about the passage and the book of Ephesians. So, Ephesus, was a center of pagan religion back in the old days. It was centered around the Greek goddess Artemis. And the influence of the Christians that lived in the land, in that region, were having a great impact across not only that land, but throughout all of Asia. In Acts 19, starting in verse 21, there's actually an account that we are given of the impact that the message of Christ is being preached by Paul and the other disciples was having. Now, I'm only going to read just a short snippet of this, but if you want to go into Acts 19 and look at that whole excerpt, it is very, very informative. And it's going to apply much in how to understand why Paul was exhorting the Ephesians to remain in the new life that they are called to. And it says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way was what they referred to as those who were teaching, preaching, and following Christ. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So we know that from this passage that the influence of what Paul was preaching, the influence of Christ, was having this significant impact both in the economy, people's jobs, their livelihoods, their professions were being called into question, was taking away business from businessmen. And also it was taking away the focus off of the goddess that they served, Artemis, and focusing it back on God. And so there was great consternation in the land. Ephesus itself was a great hub of goods and services and trade. It contributed greatly to the economy of the region. So when people started turning away from worshiping Artemis and other Greek and Roman gods, there was an impact. So as Paul is writing Ephesians, and why this is important to today's study, is that we need to keep in mind that Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus with this in mind, that they are under significant pressure to revert back to the old ways. People are coming after them. The account in Acts goes on further to talk about just how upset they were. They dragged Paul and other leaders of the church at that time before the courts, or they tried to form a mob to get them to change, and fortunately it turned out in their favor. But again, go back and read that story in Acts. It's very informative. So Paul is calling and reminding the people in Ephesus that are Christians that they are called into this new life. He's encouraging them to continue their walk in the Lord. He brings to mind their spiritual gifts that God has given to them. And through that, they are to continue in this, no matter the pressure they are under. Their goal is to grow in the knowledge of Christ. They're to speak truth. And that leads into where we are studying today, and that's our old self versus our new self. So as Christians, we are called to live a new life that's different from our old life that we had when we did not yet know Christ. We heard it in the reading today from Anna, and we hear it in the passage of the text today. So why is this important to us? What difference does it make how we live our lives? Well, first of all, it's the purpose for which we have been called to as Christians. Romans 8:29 says that God has predestined his people to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be like Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. It is part of God's plan for our lives to live in this new way. We are meant to strive for this in our daily lives here on earth. We know that we look forward to the completion and fullness when Christ returns and we are given new resurrection bodies. Yet here in the here and now, we are given the Holy Spirit to guide us and to help us. He indwells within us and he empowers us to understand God's plan for our lives, his desires for our lives as he reveals them to us. And we are to grow in the knowledge and the understanding of the Word and to use our spiritual gifts that God has given us to our full potential. So it is our purpose in life. Second, if it is our purpose in life, then we are called to be obedient to the purpose that God has set us upon. We are to be submissive to His will for us because God has all authority, all the power, all the glory. We are to trust in Him. So by logic, if we are called to be like Christ and we are prepared to do good works, then an attitude of obedience is required to accomplish this, not just recommended. And do we struggle with this? Yes. Every single one of us struggles in this endeavor. However, God graciously has provided a way for us to remain obedient. And that's through the Holy Spirit. John 14, 15 through 17 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." How wonderful is it that God already provides the means for which we can accomplish that which he desires from us. And third, we are a witness for Christ. We are to be an example to the world. We are allowed to participate in God's plan of redemption for his people. Our lives as mature Christians walking in faith in Christ shine brightly to those around us. And in Matthew 5, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." God allows us to participate in our obedience and through the fulfillment of our calling to be conformed to Christ. And fourth, we have a reward that is promised to us in heaven. The blessings of growing in spiritual maturity and living a life that is conforming to Christ for the glory of God the Father are beyond our comprehension here on this earth. We may see the results of some of the blessings in the here and the now, but even as we go through trials and tribulations, we have the assurance that these things are being stored up for us in heaven. And this is in addition to the eternal life that we have already received as believers in Jesus Christ. Matthew records Jesus speaking to this in Matthew 6:20. So that is our purpose. Those are the reasons why this passage is important to us, why we are to take note of it, why the way we live our lives does matter. So let's look at what the Bible says about our old self, how we used to live when we did not yet know Christ. And in our passage this morning, starting in 17, it says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So Paul is comparing the life of the unbeliever, and he's referring to the people in Ephesus who still do not yet know God. He refers to them as the Gentiles. These are the ones that we saw in Acts that are pressuring the Christians to revert back to their old ways, to not interfere with the sculptures and the statues and the things that are being made out of silver and other materials for Artemis. And Paul points out the actions and the state of mind of the non-believer. In these verses leading up to it, in verses 17 and 18, he says that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, darkened in understanding and alienated from the life of God because of ignorance. So futile. Futile means pointless. It's incapable of producing results. It's ineffective. It's useless. There's no fruit to show. Our thoughts as human beings lead our actions. Some things we may perform out of instinct, but most of the time, anything that we do that's deliberate, we have to think on it first, and then our actions follow our thoughts. So therefore, what you think in your mind is what's going to be produced by your actions. And the thoughts in the mind of the unbelievers that Paul refers to, they're incapable of producing any righteous action of their own accord. The only righteousness that would ever come out of an act of an unbeliever who is acting in the futility of their minds is that which God tends to use for his own purpose for good. But it's not anything that they have done deliberately. And so the warning to believers is clear here. If you as a Christian are operating in the same manner as a non-believer, then those efforts are fruitless. Those efforts are also futile. Scripture refers to these works as filthy rags. You may go before God and say, "But I did all this good." If it wasn't from God and if it wasn't for God's glory, then those works are as filthy rags to God. They will not get you salvation. Only faith in Christ Jesus gives you salvation. There is no relationship between an unbeliever and God. An unbeliever does not know God. He has no understanding of him. The wording that Paul used to describe this in verse 18 is stark. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, completely separated from that life because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Paul is using this to recall to mind what the Christian lived like before they had Christ, before they knew God. And it's a warning to us to not fall back into those ways. Paul's describing a life that is a walk that is opposite to that which Christ, that conforms to Christ. The non-believer's life is calloused and insensitive to God. The hearts are hardened against God. They are at enmity with their Creator. And they chase life's pleasures, that looking for satisfaction that only can be temporary. And as Christians, our calling is to live a new life of humility, of gentleness, patience. We are to bear with one another in love. And the purpose of this new life is to utilize the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. We are to build up the church. We are to build up the body of Christ. And the fruit of the new life of a believer is one that is firmly grounded in Bible doctrine. And that believer is to strive to attain a maturity that comes from reading Scripture. And as one that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are to be patient, you are to be long-suffering, and you are to exercise the spiritual gifts that God gave you. And we are not to walk like the rest of the world. And for us, we know it's difficult at times, just like the Christians back in Ephesus at that time. It's difficult sometimes to live in a world that has a completely different value system than what we see from what Christ has shared. And Paul reminds the Christians of this. He encourages them that that is not the way you learned Christ. Your old way is not how you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life. It's corrupt through deceitful desires. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to put on the new self, created after likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So if we have been taught Christ, then we know that we should not live how we used to. We have been equipped with the Holy Spirit to live this better life, to empower us to accomplish this. Our minds have been renewed. When we are a believer in Christ, when we accept that salvation, we come into salvation, our minds are different. They start changing, and we may not know we may not see it as a drastic change right up front, but over time, as you learn the Word, as you fill your mind with the things of Christ, with focusing on the Scripture, seeking after God, your mind is continually renewed. You're no longer callous and insensitive to God. You're no longer darkened in understanding, because the Word reveals understanding to us. It gives us that wisdom. And most importantly, we're no longer alienated from the life of God. We have reconciliation once again. So we see that the Word of God, the Scripture we study, and the Holy Spirit all work within us to transform us out of the old self and into the new self. And so we are to be encouraged when we read this that we can put off that old self. We can accept the new self and work towards that. R.C. Sproul once said that if you have been made alive to God through His divine initiative, quickened by His regenerating grace, that person's heart begins to throb with spiritual life. At that point, there is a radical discontinuity between the new self and his old self. That's not to say there's a total discontinuity. It's not night and day difference necessarily. We still have the old sin nature even after believing in Christ, and we will have that up to the point that we die and we see Jesus face to face. So we will still struggle. We will still war with the old life. The old life calls us. It wants us to go back to it through the old sin nature, and we struggle with this on a day-to-day basis. That's why it's the old life versus the new life. And we're to battle with that, with the Holy Spirit, on our side. And we know that, and we can take encouragement, that the old life, for those of us who are in Christ, who are believers, we know that the old life has already been dealt the death blow. The fate of our old self is certain. And so what does the new self look like? Well, as Paul describes it, he addresses some specific areas, though not comprehensive in totality, but it demonstrates the difference between our old life and the new life that we are to live. So as we go through these points, I ask you to think upon what may be representative of an old life and what may be representative of a new life. Use comparison and contrast to understand what we are to do and what we are not to do. So starting in verse 25, Paul decides to start with lies. He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And we know that the new self should speak the truth. God is the author of truth, not the author of lies. And Scripture draws a stark contrast between our natural character and the character of God. And Psalm 116:11 says that all mankind are liars. In John 8:44, it says that Satan is the father of lies. So by our old nature, we distort the truth. So to adopt the new self, the first thing that we have to do is put away lying, put away falsehood. Truth is vital to a new life in Christ. Understanding truth, responding correctly to truth, having a sanctity for truth is what God uses to start changing us, to change our lives through the Holy Spirit working in us. And the truth is not always pleasant nor comfortable to receive. The truth can convict us. It can make us feel uncomfortable because we're still fighting with our old self. It exposes the things that we see that we do need to change in our lives. And we have to face that, and we have to come to terms with it. And if we are striving for truth, then the truth is what we have to accept. That's difficult for some people to hear. So we're in conflict with our old self. Yet, the Holy Spirit once again comes alongside us and helps us to recognize the truth when we hear it. It helps us to respond correctly to the truth, not to shun the truth, but to accept it and then to apply it to our lives. And the Holy Spirit teaches us how to value truth so that we may overcome the battles with our old self. Paul then speaks to anger. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So it's important to understand that anger in itself is not a sin. But Paul does warn us that in our anger, we do not sin. Anger is an emotion that can quickly lead to sin if we are not careful to address it correctly. And the phrase that Paul uses of "do not let the sun go down on your anger" is meant to convey a desire to resolve our anger quickly. We should not let our anger simmer under the surface, feeding it, dwelling upon it until it erupts in wrath. I'm sure all of you have probably cooked a pot of something on the stove. And the analogy I'm going to use is that of boiling water. And you know that if you boil water under pressure, it's particularly explosive. Some physics classes like to do this in class, and I don't know if the administration always approves, but it's fun nonetheless to watch and see that just blow up. However, the outcome is that you have a mess to clean up. And if you're cooking at home, you're boiling a pot of spaghetti, you put in too many noodles or the water's too high, and all of a sudden it boils over, well, you've got a mess to clean up as well. And that's what your wrath can do when you let anger sit there and fester underneath. Eventually, there will be an eruption. It impacts everything around you. When anger is left unresolved, it penetrates your soul. It can give root to bitterness, resentment, hostility, and from these things, a host of sins can be spawned. Righteous anger is something that moves us towards active faith, love, justice, not revenge. It moves us to prayer. Yet unrighteous anger produces bitterness, and bitterness, acts of selfishness, vengeance, cynicism. And this erodes our desire to pray and leads us into feeling numb to the world around us. So to address it, we need to first start out with asking ourselves, why am I angry? We need to look to the source of our anger and determine why we are angry. And almost always, the source of anger is some pain that we've experienced. And there's physical pain, which can make you angry if you're not feeling well, if you've got a back issue or whatever that's just causing you constant consternation, you become angry at it because it's always there and present. A more, maybe a different analogy would be if I were to, and I'm not going to do this, so don't take me at this, but if I were to walk up to you and slap you across the face or punch you in the nose, I'm sure many of you would be upset at me, and rightfully so. I caused you pain. But if I'm having fun and we're joking around or whatever and I give you a playful boop on the nose, you're probably just going to laugh. Well, it's because one causes pain and the other does not. First is an assault on our person, and it probably hurt. And then, of course, there is emotional and mental pain. So frustration and disappointment can cause us anger. If you've got your hopes set on something and it fails to come to pass, it frustrates us. It can cause us mental and or emotional pain. And as a result of that, we get angry. And this leads to several types of anger. And the first one is misdirected anger. Misdirected anger is a fallout of from frustration and disappointment. And says, have you ever asked the question, why are you taking it out on me? Or maybe someone's asked you that question. It's legitimate. We take out our frustrations and our disappointments on innocent people that are in proximity to us. Maybe they've done nothing wrong. They just happen to be there. Situational anger can arise from frustrating situations that no one has any control over. Let's say your car has a flat tire, or you're late for work, picking up kids, you're on a date and the date didn't show. You're disappointed, you're hurt, you're frustrated, and this produces an anger that is destructive to those that are around you if it's not reconciled. And so Paul instructs us to Resolve our anger before it takes root as wrath in our hearts that leads to thoughts or actions of sin. Seek reconciliation with those that have offended you and made you angry, and do it quickly so that your anger will not turn into sin. And then he goes on to say and follows up with, very simply, and give no opportunity to the devil. So if you continue in sinful anger and wrath, and it's manifesting itself in sin, we give our old sin nature and Satan the opportunity to use those situations for evil and malice. Sinful anger is fueled by pride. We have to start cutting off that source of fuel for our anger off. There are two ways we can attempt to address this. First, and most importantly, we must pray. When you are experiencing anger, the first thing you need to do is pray. Prayer itself is a self-humbling act. It's going before God, your Creator, and saying, I am depending on you. I need you. I trust in you. You're not making it about yourself, but you're making it about God. You demonstrate your reliance and your dependency upon Him. And regardless of how you feel, you need to understand that in no circumstance is it really okay to be angry with God. Consider this. Anger at God is a demonstration of unbelief. If you are angry at God, then you're saying you perceive some slight against you. Something that you have, that God has done to wrong you. Think about that just for a minute. I hope you see the problem here. You are accusing God of being wrong or doing wrong. That goes against the very nature of who God is. God is not wrong. God does not do wrong. Therefore, we need to respond correctly. Prayer reverses this attitude. James 4:6 tells us that God promises to respond to our humility with grace. Therefore, prayer is a must in addressing any sinful anger. We need to honestly and frankly confess our anger. We need to repent of the sin that we have in our anger when it is sinful. And we need to ask for help and understanding. And above all else, we need to trust that He is God, especially if He chooses not to give us the understanding that we ask for. God never promises we will understand all of the mysteries. We cannot hope to fathom all of the mysteries of God. And secondly, we should attempt, after praying, to reconcile it with those we are angry at. We need to approach it with the question, why do I have a right to be angry? And we need to examine ourselves first for sin. And then we can address it with the people who we feel have wronged us. If we fail to do this, if we fail to address our anger, then we can give openings for Satan to influence us, to use it to distract us, to derail us from the Christian life, and make our testimony as Christians ineffectual. This can also lead to pulling us back into our old. If you're reacting to your anger, if you're letting anger consume and control your life, then you're being pulled back into your old self. You're not fulfilling the new self, the purpose to which you are called, conforming to Christ. And then in regards to stealing, in verse 28, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Stealing has no place in the new life that we are called to. If you consider the Ten Commandments for a moment, and I know this is going back way into the Old Testament, but if you remember back in Exodus when the Ten Commandments were given, there were two that deal with stealing. The first one is the obvious one, do not steal. That's very plain. The second one, maybe we wouldn't think of it necessarily as stealing, but it's one that leads to stealing. Do not covet. It's not just wrong to steal, but it's also wrong to desire that which is not yours and to want for yourself that which belongs to someone else. Scripture also places an emphasis on labor as Christians. We are called to apply ourselves to godly activities and labor. We are to produce our own goods, not steal from others. And a reason for this emphasis on labor is that we are not to remain idle, but instead we are to engage in honest work. Engaging in honest work helps to put off any temptation to steal. And Paul tells us also that the reason that we should labor is that so we can share and provide for others in need. And this is what we are to do as part of our new self. And then regarding our speech, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so the Bible often speaks to the damage that the tongue can cause to others. The tongue can do much good as well towards encouraging and exhorting each other when we are speaking truth. And when we speak truth, and especially the truth that comes from the knowledge of Scripture, from wisdom, it is a balm in times of sorrow. It gives hope to those who are in despair. And it gives grace to those who hear. And this new life that we strive to live should not be filled with cursing, with swearing, vile speech. These are things of the old self. This is the old life that the Gentiles lead, and we are not to live that way. These things are not of God. And then in verse 30, Paul goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so I got a question. This came up in a book study that I was doing. Do you think of the Holy Spirit as a person or a thing? Is the Holy Spirit just a tool that God has given you to help you in your walk? Or do you view the Holy Spirit as a person? And Scripture is clear on this. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of God that we find in the Trinity. And when I read this, it gave me pause. I realized that I actually, many times I thought of the Holy Spirit as a tool to be used, sent by God to help us, but I didn't think of Him as a person. Now, I can't go a moment and when I think of the Holy Spirit and not think about that. So thank you, Lord. I do appreciate that. And I can't tell you why I thought that way. Maybe it was a lack of understanding or ignorance. That's probably what it was. But Paul's directive here, he acknowledges the person of the Holy Spirit by telling us to not grieve the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us, is to put us aside for God's use and purpose. And He helps us grow in maturity and helps us to lead this new life that Paul is calling us to live. And it's important to understand that this new life, first and foremost, it is an outcome of the salvation that we have in Christ. It is not a path to salvation. And this is important because we know that our faith, our salvation, is nothing of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. So when we fall back into our old ways, lying, sinning, in anger, stealing, using our tongue for wicked purposes, or any other sin we might commit, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that. And then we need to understand what exactly it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is our helper, one of the three persons of God who is sent to indwell with us at the moment of our salvation. It is the unbreakable seal that God gives us as assurance and proof of our salvation through Christ. And Paul describes the Holy Spirit reaction towards our sinning as grief. Grief denotes a sadness that's born out of love. And I want to read this quote by Charles Spurgeon, and it's a lengthy one, so please bear with me. But he has this most eloquent quote regarding grieving the Holy Spirit, and he writes, "There is something very touching in this admonition, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It does not say, do not make him angry. A more delicate and tender term is used, grieve him not. There are some men of so hard a character that to make another angry does not give them much pain. And indeed, there are many of us who are scarcely to be moved by the information that another is angry with us. But where is the heart so hard that it is not moved when we know that we have caused others grief? For grief is a sweet combination of anger and of love. It is anger, but all the gall is taken from it. Love sweetens the anger and turns the edge of it, not against the person, but against the offense. We all know how we use the two terms in contradistinction, the one to the other. When I commit any offense, some friend who hath but little patience suddenly snaps asunder his forbearance and is angry with me. The same offense is observed by a loving father, and he is grieved. There is anger in his bosom, but he is angry and he sins not, for he is angry against my sin. And yet there is love to neutralize and modify the anger towards me. Instead of wishing me ill as a punishment of my sin, he looks upon my sin itself as being the ill. He grieves to think that I am already injured from the fact that I have sinned. I say this is a heavenly compound, more precious than all the ointment of the merchants. There may be the bitterness of myrrh, but there is all the sweetness of frankincense in this sweet term to grieve. I am certain, my hearers, I do not flatter you when I declare that I am sure that most of you would grieve if you thought you were grieving anyone else. You perhaps would not care much if you had made anyone angry without a cause, but to grieve him, even though it were without a cause and without intention, would nevertheless cause you distress of heart, and you would not rest until this grief had subsided, till you had made some explanation or apology and had done your best to allay the smart and take away the grief. When we see anger in one another, we at once begin to feel hostility. Anger begets anger, but grief begets pity, and pity is next akin to love. And we love those whom we have caused to grieve. Now, is this not a sweet expression? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Of course, the language is to be understood as speaking after the manner of men. The Holy Spirit of God knoweth no passion or suffering, but nevertheless, his emotion here is here described in human language as being that of grief, and it is not, I say, a tender and touching thing that the Holy Spirit should direct his servant Paul to say to us, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Do not excite his loving anger. Do not vex him. Do not cause him to mourn. He is a dove. Do not cause him to mourn because you have treated him harshly and ungratefully. And I think that's an interesting way of looking at the Holy Spirit, how our sin affects him, how God describes it to us as what our sin does against God. There is a love, a grief, an anger, yes, to be certain, but only that at the sin. And the anger towards us is that we would change. And so to follow the new life is part of that process, to not grieve the Holy Spirit by making right decisions, by making it in the decisions based on wisdom in Scripture and the love of Jesus Christ, we end up not grieving the Holy Spirit. We should not desire to grieve the Holy Spirit. And then Paul sums up the new life in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And so here Paul summarizes everything he writes about the new life that he encourages us to lead, the new self that he exhorts us to adopt, and the spirit of the redeemed believer. The fruit of the Spirit is tender-hearted, not hostile, not bitter, not resentful or malicious. We are to be generous in our forgiveness of each other. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. We can ask the Holy Spirit to help us in this endeavor, to put off our old ways, our old habits. Very rarely does someone ever make a radical change in their life when serving Christ. And no one ever does it without God enabling us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so for those of you that are here that have put your hope in Christ, this new life is for you. You are to be encouraged as you are called to lead this life, to utilize the gifts that God has given you for His purpose. But if you are here today and you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, then you are still living in the old life that Paul describes. And against this old life, the wrath of God is coming. The old life is futile. It ends in eternal destruction. Nothing of the old life will make its way into heaven. Yet, if you are here and that is you, there is still hope for you. The new life is full of hope and is full of promise of eternal rest. And if you are hearing this message, if you are here today to hear it, then God is giving you the opportunity to respond here and now to it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is fully man and He is fully God. And He lived a sinless and perfect life here on earth. He went obediently to the cross and He bore the guilt and shame of our sins upon Himself. He suffered the wrath of God on the cross so that we could be redeemed out of our sin. He tore down the barrier that separates us from God the Father, and He reconciled us with Him so that those who believe might live forever with Him in all eternity. After Christ died on the cross, He rose again 3 days later. He is now seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father until He returns in glory and establishes His kingdom forever. And as long as you have breath here on this earth, you have the opportunity for salvation. But we are not guaranteed another second on this earth. So I implore you, do not hesitate. Upon your death, it will be too late. You can respond by acknowledging that you are a sinner against God, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He was buried, and He was risen again 3 days later and reigns in heaven. John 3:16-18 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the grace and the mercy that You have shown us all. That before the foundations of the world were made, You had a perfect plan to redeem Your people out of the bondage of sin, to be reconciled to You through Jesus Christ our Lord and through His work on the cross. And I ask that You give us the ability to deny our old selves, to live this new life that we are called to in the image of Christ, out of obedience to You because of who You are and the purpose You have for us. You are the Creator of all things. Strengthen us through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we may be obedient and willing followers of Jesus Christ. It is for our benefit and for Your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.